Super Bowl Sunday, because we understand that every Sunday where we get to worship our God is a Super Sunday. That's what Super is all about, worshiping God and having a relationship with Him. But I want to talk to you tonight about the concept of redemption. It's found really throughout Scripture, and the word redeem just means to buy something back, ransom, rescue, or deliver. I'm going to read a little bit longer definition of a Hebrew word that's often translated redeem or redemption in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is hadah, and this definition comes from Brown, Driver, and Briggs. He just says redeem has to do with, again, ransom, rescue, and deliver. And then Merriam-Webster's definition, which is quite lengthy, goes like this: to buy back, to repurchase, to get or win back, to free from distresses or harms, to free from captivity by payment of ransom, to extricate from or help to overcome something detrimental, to release from blame or debt, to clear, to free from the consequences of sin, to atone for, to expiate, to offset the bad effect of, to make worthwhile, to retrieve. A lot of depth to that, to the word's meaning, isn't there? The word redemption has a lot of depth to it. In the Old Testament, a lot of things could be redeemed as part of the Old Testament law. If a family lost their home or their land, for instance, due to some indebtedness and they had to sell it off, there were provisions in the old law for them to redeem that, for them to buy that back. There were provisions in the old law to buy back animals or to redeem animals, maybe even some that might be due for sacrifice. Things that had been sold or given as tithes could be bought back as well. And you could read Leviticus 25, Leviticus 27, and Numbers chapter 18, where there are a lot of laws, rules, and regulations about how to redeem certain things. In most cases, the commonality was that the redeemer of a thing would gain the rights of ownership. They would get it back, and they would then own, perhaps own it again. In most cases, the thing or the person or the animal that was being redeemed was not able to bring about its own redemption. It had to rely totally on somebody else, or else it was more or less doomed for whatever fate, ownership of another person or sacrifice or whatever it might be. And so with that as just sort of a brief backdrop to the concept of redemption in Scripture, I want to share with you that the first time the concept is mentioned in Scripture is in Exodus chapter 6, in a place that you're probably pretty familiar with, that had to do with the redemption of Israel from bondage. God told Moses on that occasion to say to the children of Israel, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." So here's the first time the word redeemed is found in most English translations of the Bible. And it's connected with the concept of releasing Israel from its bondage, freeing them. The word rescue is also used in the New King James Version, rescue and redeem. We know the Bible story. Israel was in a desperate plight in Egypt. Children were being killed. Slavery was oppressive. People were being driven to the last ounce of their strength to do the bidding of the Egyptians. And God comes to Moses and tells him to go down into Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. God's going to provide for their redemption. And He's going to do it as He says. He's going to do it with an outstretched arm. The power of God's arm in the plagues and in all that he does to get Pharaoh to let his people go. That's the redemption of Israel. And they are let go and they come free. And as a result of their redemption, the Lord works big things with this little people. Think about the Israelites in bondage. They were small. They were weak. They were not able to affect their own freedom. If the Lord hadn't done something, they'd have been there from, you know, then on and probably eventually been extinguished by the cruelty of the Egyptians. But God intervened and he brought them out and he set them free. And with his great power, he took a people that were the littlest and the smallest and the weakest and made of them a great people and accomplished great things through them. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as Moses later addresses the children of Israel after they've been set free and they're about to enter the promised land that God has prepared for them, Moses says that the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I can't imagine, it's probably beyond the imagination and experience of all of us, surely, what it would be like to be in slavery. And not, you know, like a household servant where things are pleasant and nice somewhat and you're taken care of, you just have to do your work, but in oppressive, abject slavery. You have no hope. No hope of being released from that. Every day you wake up to the same cruel task and cruel taskmasters. And there's no end in sight. You have as a people, maybe others are in this with you, you have as a people no strength at all whatsoever. No hope at all to ever be set free from this horrible existence. God is a great redeemer. And he redeems Israel. Redemption sometimes implies making something great out of what was previously little or nothing. Taking the worthless and making it priceless. And surely that's what God does with Israel. The littlest of all people, he takes and does something with them. Over the years, there have been numerous theories and explanations offered up concerning the unique sound of a Stradivarius violin. Now, when it comes to violins, I can't tell a violin from a fiddle. I think actually it's the difference in how they're played. That was supposed to be sort of a joke. But I can't tell, you know, the quality of one from the other. But people that can tell the quality, of course, of violins will say that, well, Stradivarius is the best violin that ever was made. Made by an Italian who lived from 1644 to 1737. And people have tried to figure out, scientists and musicians and lots of folks have tried to figure out how he made these beautiful instruments with such tremendous, deep, resonant sound. And a number of theories have been advanced. The wood that he used, the particular structure that he used to make the violins and other things. But a recent scientific theory has come out about it, which I think is pretty interesting. Apparently, scientists are sure that the wood that Stradivarius used for all of his violins was at one time in water. They don't know if he just stored it in water, if he soaked it in water himself, but a recent theory is that he actually kept some of the wood or all of the wood that he used for the violins, that he got it out originally of the water that was around his home, which was somewhat stagnant, that it was basically kind of driftwood. And he got it out of that situation and dried it out and, you know, formed it and made his violins out of what is essentially driftwood. And scientists who've examined the violins say that there is good evidence for that because there is in the wood microbes or the result of microbes having been in the wood that are the kind that live in sort of pond water, so to speak, that have gotten in there and eaten away some of the interior at the cellular level of the wood. And that accounts for the tremendous resonance of the wood. Now, I tell you that story and that theory about how Stradivarius violins sound as beautiful as they do simply to say that that's one of maybe many examples we might think of how a person can take something that others would regard as worthless and as useless, driftwood. And even if it wasn't driftwood, wood that had been soaked in water for sure. And you would say, well, hey, make the best violin that's ever been made out of this wood that's been soaking in water. Nobody would think to do that. Nobody would think it's possible. Nobody would think to take the Israelites, these slave people, whose names no doubt were synonymous with slaves, and make of them God's holy nation, His special people, and bring through them the Savior of the world, ultimately our Redeemer. I want you to think of the beauty of that plan of God. Redeeming the littlest and the worthless, and through them bringing the Redeemer of all mankind. Our Lord is truly a great Redeemer. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 22, David praised God for redeeming Israel, for making them His people, and for using them, this little nation, for using Israel to make God's own name great. Listen to David's words, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 22. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, to make for Himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. So here God has taken this people Israel, and He's used this littlest of people to make His name renowned among the nations and in this world. God uses them to let the world know who He is and how great His power is. And David is awestruck by that reality. That's just some thoughts about God the Redeemer. In His redemption of Israel, there's a lot more that could be said there, perhaps. But I want to move forward in time and think about our redemption from a slavery. Jesus said that whoever slave of sin, like the Israelites in Old Testament bondage in Egypt, we need redemption, and we're powerless to effect it for ourselves. We can't get ourselves out of this bondage to sin. And it is a much crueler taskmaster than any Egyptian ever thought about being to the Israelites. Israel, of course, was in need of redemption from its sins as well. And it's that the psalmist addresses in Psalm 130 in verse 6. He says that my soul waits for the Lord more than those that watch for the morning. Yes, more than those that watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The worst manner of sin. The promise there is that if you wait for the Lord, if you rely on Him, Israel, He has redeemed you from physical bondage in Egypt. But He has the power and the will, if you'll wait for Him, if you'll rely on Him, if you'll trust in Him, He has the power to redeem you even from your iniquities, this cruel taskmaster of sin. This is what we're looking for today, isn't it? This is what we need today. A redeemer who can free us from the awful consequences of sin, from its terrible hold on our lives. And there may be some here, even as Christians tonight, who once have become Christians, been redeemed from their sins, and yet have fallen back into a life of sin, and sin's got a hold of you again. I want you to know that your Redeemer is great and that He is powerful. And that there is no sin that is stronger than He is. There's no slavery with which you may inflict yourself with sin that is too strong for God to break through His marvelous grace and power. Paul will write in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from, listen to it, every lawless deed. Every lawless deed. He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. That sounds an awful lot like with what God did with Israel, doesn't it? He redeems the helpless from their miserable bondage and purifies them, His own special people. That's what God did with Israel, and that's what God wants to do with us when it comes to our sin. And you say, well, by what power can I be released from this bondage of sin? Can anybody be released from this awful sin and its consequences, the wages of which is death? Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Well, we can be redeemed from sin because God paid the price, the ransom, if you will. You remember redemption includes this idea of ransom to effect freedom, to bring about freedom, to pay the price, to own something, to buy something back, and to set it free from the situation that it's in. And so you have a lot of verses in the New Testament that talk about the redemption and the redemption price, which is the blood of Christ. Beautiful verses like Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Redeemed. Because the price was paid. The blood of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. You think about being in Egypt, that must have been, again, a horrible situation to be in. And the evil Pharaoh that was over the Israelites and creating such misery in their lives. But it's nothing compared to being under the power of Satan. The power of darkness, as is described here. One translation says the domain of darkness. The concept is you're in the kingdom of an evil king. And he is as cruel as ever you could imagine. But the passage says, Colossians 1:13, that we have been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have, guess what? Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. That's how we're removed from the power of darkness. That's how we're set free from the cruel taskmaster who is Satan and sin that he brings into our lives. Hebrews 9 and verse 12 says, not with the blood of bulls and calves, or bulls of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Christ takes His own blood into the presence of God. And He says, use this to buy your people back. Having obtained eternal redemption. And Peter puts the same concept in, yet still other terms, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. When he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You know, you think about silver or gold, somebody's kidnapped and maybe they're royalty or they're some special person. And, you know, the word is, it'll take a king's ransom to get them back. You have to pay millions of dollars. But what was paid for us is so far beyond silver and gold, so far beyond a king's ransom, as to be truly incomparable. Peter says it's not with silver or gold that we've been redeemed from our aimless conduct received through tradition from our fathers. He's talking to the Jews there. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And because the price was paid for us, we belong to Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul says at the end of that verse that you are not your own. And I stop here just to say this. You are not your own. It occurs to me that as Christians, those of us who have been redeemed need to be clearer on that point. Our lives don't belong to us anymore. If we've accepted the redemption from our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been freed from a certain slavery. Paul argues in Romans chapter 6, you know, don't you know that wherever you present yourselves as slaves to obey His, you are whom you obey. You can choose to be a slave of sin. You can choose to be a slave of God. You belong to Him. And then to go back to Paul's words there in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. Let's stop talking about, I want to live my life my way. What am I going to do with my life? It's not your life. Not if you're redeemed. It's God's to do with whatever He wants. Can we be crystal clear about that? It's not your life. It's His life. And people talk about, well, how can God let this happen to me? Some dread disease. Some terrible going through. You try to do His work and you're slapped down and persecuted. How can God let this happen to my life? It's not you. It's His. And we need to decide that He can do with His life whatever He wants. It's His to do it. So Paul says, you are not your own. And here's why you're not your own. You are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. A number of years ago, an orphan boy was living with his grandmother in a house, and fire engulfed the house one night. The grandmother tried to save the boy who was on the top floor, but she died in the process. A passerby saw what was going on. He climbed up. There was an iron pole that went up the side of the house, and he climbed up that and got to the second floor window where the boy was, rescued him. People in the town came together. The boy had no other relatives. A few weeks later, the boy was put before a judge, and his custody was going to be determined. Who was going to take care of him? There were several people that volunteered. A farmer in the area. A teacher. The wealthiest man in town. All showed up and volunteered to take the boy and raise him as their own. But the man showed up who'd rescued the boy. His hands still scarred from the burns of that hot pipe that he climbed up to rescue the boy. And he said, I'll take it. And of course the judge gives the boy to the Redeemer. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And we belong to Him. Not only is He our Redeemer from sin, He is our Redeemer from death. One thing's certain, it is appointed unto man once to die. We don't have the money to redeem our souls from death. We are powerless. There is no release from that war, the wise man says. In Psalm 49, in verse 6, the psalmist says that those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. The wealthiest people on earth, not only can't buy themselves back from death, they can't buy another minute of time. God alone controls life and death. The redemption of a man's soul is too costly for any man to pay. But in the same psalm, Psalm 49, on down in verse 15, the good news is that while none of us can redeem one another, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, and he shall receive me. Surely if any person is ever hopeless in any situation, the person who's laid in the grave is hopeless. He has no power of his own to extricate himself from the eternal bondage of death. But God does. And what it takes to receive that redemption is just complete trust in him as your Redeemer. The New Testament talks about faith. It talks about believing. And it talks about trusting. Letting God have you in life, in death, and in eternity. Just trusting. Job said in Job 19 and verse 25, we sing a song that's based on this passage. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. My Redeemer lives, and though my flesh be destroyed, I shall see him. What trust Job had. Redemption is ours if we trust him. The greatest example of redemption from death, and the example that we all must emulate if we're to be redeemed from death. And this is odd to say, but the greatest example of being redeemed is in the example of the death and resurrection of the Redeemer himself. There's a psalm, Psalm 31 and verse 5, and it reads like this, Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now that passage, that line of that passage, the first line, is quoted by Jesus as he dies on the cross. He says in Luke 23 and verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What does that speak to you of? Here is someone who completely, utterly trusts. I commit my spirit. God, you have my spirit. I know it's, Father, it's completely in your control. I'm giving you my spirit. And if it's going to come back, it's going to come back because you raise it. You bring it back. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And having said those words, apparently his last words, he breathed his last. Dying with complete trust in his heavenly Father to redeem him from the grave. So the question tonight, in the face of whatever it is we're facing, sin and death, trial and temptation, do you trust the great Redeemer? Do you trust him even unto death? You can do that, it's your choice. Or you can die without hope. Dear older brother in Christ, many of you know, faithful preacher of the gospel for many, many years, preached here for a time many, many years ago by the name of Hiram Hutto. On his tombstone reads one word, redeemed. And I'll tell you what, in eternity, that's about all that's going to matter. Tonight, are you redeemed by the blood of Jesus? To be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ means you have to come in contact with it. You have to let it wash your sins away. Ananias told Saul in Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. In baptism, we contact the blood of Jesus. The water is not what does it. It's the power of the blood of Christ. And there are some here tonight who have not been redeemed by the blood of Jesus because you've never come in contact with it. You've never named the name. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You've got to be standing on the stand.